Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would teach us your ways and show us your paths and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is the second installment of a series called The Seven Deadly Sins: pride, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And we're using the term deadly in the sense that all sin is deadly. All sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. This list has been handed down to us from previous generations. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's representative, helps us to be more intelligent in our repentance. It is from these seven sins that so many other sins originate. So these sins have been called capital sins or head sins or breeding sins. And we'll see that especially tonight as we look at the sin of envy. So again, the purpose of this is to help sharpen our confession, expand our appreciation for the gospel of Christ. And one of the best examples of envy you find in the scripture is that of the story of King Saul and his interaction with David. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6, so this is right after David slays Goliath and the women are singing praises, saying that Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. And verse number 6 in 1 Samuel 18 says, "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands.' And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." And then from Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." The author and essayist Joseph Epstein says that of all the deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. You might derive some pleasure from, or you would derive some pleasure from gluttony or from lust or even anger, but envy is just full of self-imploding misery. In Dante's Divine Comedy, he pictures the envious as blind beggars sitting by a wall, their eyelids sewn shut. And the symbolism is apt because envy is a blinding sin, partly because it is unreasonable and partly because the envious person is so caught up within himself, chock full of poisonous thoughts, constricted by self-imposed anguish, unable to enjoy all the blessings that God has given to him. And the scripture phrases it this way in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, that a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy is a bone-rotting sickness. And that's historically how artists and poets have portrayed envy, as a sickness. So Shakespeare in Othello and The Merchant of Venice describes envy as the green-eyed monster, that we are green with envy. Picture there of sickness, of illness. The Greek philosopher Socrates referred to envy as the ulcer of the soul. Herman Melville, writer of Moby Dick, called envy the rabies of the heart. Philip James Bailey, a British poet, described envy as a coal come hissing hot from hell. So to think of envy as a sickness also mirrors what the scripture says about sin as well. So the prophet Isaiah, speaking to hard-hearted, estranged Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1, says, "Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds." The prophet Jeremiah testifying in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So we think of envy as a sickness that requires a gospel remedy. So first of all, we'll offer a diagnosis for envy. What does the Scripture say about this sin? And then what's a remedy for envy? So first of all, the diagnosis, what are its presenting symptoms? And then second of all, the remedy for envy. First of all, the diagnosis. Let's define our terms. What is envy? Envy has been defined as a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and fortune of others. Thomas Aquinas, he wrote this lengthy treatise on the seven deadly sins, described envy as sorrow at another's good. So envy doesn't just want what other people have. That would be covetousness. So envy has a strong link to the Ten Commandments, do not covet, as we just recited a few moments ago. So it doesn't just want what other people have, it also wants the other person not to have it. So it really can't stand to see other people happy. So think of envy as a type of grief, as a kind of displeasure at the good of another, delighting when other people fall, a kind of malicious joy. Gore Vidal summarized envy like this when he said that every time a friend of mine succeeds, I die a little. The French philosopher La Rochefoucauld said that few are able to suppress in themselves a secret satisfaction at the misfortune of their friends. Frederick Buechner, another theologian, says envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. So the envious person becomes bitter when other people have it better. And the word envy comes from the Latin invidia, which means to look maliciously upon. So you read our text from 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're told that Saul eyed David from that day on. This was not a look of emulation. I really admire David, and I want to do what David is doing, that I can follow his example. And this was a look of malice and suspicion, backed by a desire to destroy. So what are the symptoms, some of the predominant symptoms of this envy sickness? It's why we call these deadly sins, or root sins, or principal sins, because they are the source of so many other sins, the breeding ground of so much else that flows out of our hearts. So James chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." All of these other things flowing out of that particular sin. So there are lots of envy symptoms we could mention, but I just want to highlight a few. Probably the one we're most familiar with is that of comparison. Envy thrives on comparison. When we are envious, we're always comparing ourselves to others, both favorably and unfavorably. So envy is compelling us to constantly measure and assess and size other people up. And that measuring stick may be different in certain situations. We might use our education or our looks or our income or our house or our car to compare ourselves with siblings and neighbors and friends from church. And then when our life doesn't measure up to theirs, when we feel any sense of inferiority or inadequacy, we then become resentful towards that other person. So constant comparison leads to us keeping score, adding up real or imagined slights. Interactions with others become self-conscious and calculating, which only stokes envy further, bringing with it a sourness of spirit, an unhappiness, an emotional turmoil. This is why envy works best at close range, if you've ever realized this. Envy works best at close range. It's a small-town sin, a vice of proximity, where we're more likely to envy the person who is closest to us in stage of life or status or gifts or position. So our peers, those who are just a few steps ahead of us. So doctors envy doctors, pastors envy pastors, siblings envy siblings. You think of how Cain envied Abel, how Joseph's brothers envied the preferential treatment that his father was giving to him. You think of the way that Leah envied Rachel, how they envied each other. Leah envied the love that Jacob showed to Rachel. Rachel envied the fact that Leah was able to have children and she was not. Here's a silly example. On the Brady Bunch, Jan Brady bemoans the success of her older sister's popularity. "All day long at school, I hear how great Marcia is at this or how wonderful Marcia did that. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia." So envy is constantly comparing and measuring and resenting. And the envious person resents the good gifts of someone else because they perceive them to be superior to their own. And that superiority makes you feel a sense of deficiency, a sense of inferiority more acutely. Lord Chesterfield declared that people hate those who make them feel their own inferiority. So envy says the life you have is worthless. Do whatever it takes to escape it. Rejects the good life that God has given you and obsesses over what God has given to someone else. This is why it comes as no surprise that social media is a breeding ground for envy. Donna Freitas in the book The Happiness Effect says that Facebook, or you can fill in the blank, Facebook or Instagram is the CNN of envy, a kind of 24/7 news cycle of who's cool and who's not, who's up and who's down. Before social media, we may have sat in a classroom admiring someone's stylish outfit or wishing that we had a cute boyfriend too, or that we had gotten to go to that fun party on Friday night. But there was only so much we could see and hear about. But with social media, people can log on again and again, stare and envy and obsess as long as they like. So envy works best at close range. It's a small town sin. It's a byproduct of living close to people with whom you are constantly tempted to make leveling comparisons. So it's unlikely that I'm going to envy someone like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos and their billions of dollars. But I might be really irritated to learn that someone doing the same work that I'm doing is paid $10,000 more. H.L. Mencken, the journalist, once defined contentment in America as making $10 a month more than your brother-in-law. So comparison, constant comparison. Another fruit of envy would be dejection and depression. You see this in the interaction between Saul and David. David has this great triumph. The women of the country are singing his praises. And David upstages King Saul, and Saul is then consumed with envy and smoldering resentment. So what you often find is that envy works at close range. It also follows success. And so envy is incessantly asking the question, why not me? Why not me? Why does that person have something, whether it's beauty or brains or opportunity or wealth, and not I? So envy can stomach another person's success to a point, but as soon as a newcomer or rival overshadows us, like David did with Saul, envy turns bitter and malicious and seeks the ruin of that more successful person. And you see how Saul's envy, if we were to continue reading in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you see how his envy turns him dark and brooding and dejected and erratic. One moment he is inviting David into his home, giving him a promotion. The next moment he's trying to pin him to the wall with a spear. One moment there's admiration, gives to him his daughter in marriage for his feats of for his success in battle. The next minute he is plotting his demise and chasing him all over the countryside. 1 Samuel 18 says that there was great fear. Saul had great fear towards David. What's interesting is that Jonathan, who's the true heir to the throne, is not envious of David at all. He's not threatened by David at all, but sees him as a friend, as a companion. So envy at its core is loveless. It is the opposite of love. So 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, love does not envy or boast. What does love desire? It desires the greatest good for its object, whereas envy desires the greatest failure, pain, disappointment, and heartache for its object. Like Saul, there is the potential for rage, for hostility and rivalry, even murderous intent. So it's ultimately a self-destructive sin, self-imploding. The essential masochism of envy is illustrated by a Jewish parable of an envious man and a greedy man who are summoned to come before the king. And the king says, one of you may ask something of me, and I will grant it, provided that I give twice as much to the other. So this put the two men in the quandary, the envious man and the greedy man. The envious man did not want to go first because he was envious of his companion who had received twice as much. The greedy man did not want to go first because he wanted everything there was to be had. So finally the greedy man prevailed on the envious man to be the first to make his request. And so the envious man asked the king to pluck out one of his eyes, knowing that his companion would lose both of his eyes. That's the self-destructive nature of envy. So there's comparison, there's dejection and depression. I'm convinced that much of low-grade, non-clinical depression is driven by this sin of envy. But there's also a complaining and critical spirit. So the envious person reflects on his own fortunes and he complains. It's never good enough. He reflects on the good fortunes of others and he criticizes. He reflects on his own situation and he says, it's not fair. He reflects on the good gifts of others and he says, they don't deserve it. So envious people do scorn really, really well. Scorn serves as a disguise for their envy. Envy says, you are certainly not as great as other people think you are. I could do as well as you if I wanted, but I wouldn't lower myself to be like you. There was a professor who found out who had been nominated for a Nobel Prize for chemistry, and when he found out that his name was not on the list, he said, Sweden is a pitifully small country. In his novel, Dr. Faustus, Thomas Mann describes the subtle dance of envy of a generation of Viennese musicians, the composers Hugo Wolf, Johannes Brahms, and Anton Bruckner, who lived for years, all of these great composers who lived for years in the same town of Vienna. And yet they avoided each other the whole time. They did not judge or evaluate each other respectfully like colleagues might, but rather their comments were meant to annihilate, to leave their author alone in the field. Brahms thought as little as possible of Bruckner's symphonies, calling them huge, shapeless serpents. Bruckner's opinion of Brahms was very low. He found the first theme of the D minor concerto very good, but asserted that Brahms never came near inventing anything so good a second time. Critical, complaining spirit. So comparison, dejection, a complaining, critical spirit, and then finally, the fruits of envy, sickness, ingratitude. Envy is blind to its own gifts. So when you are in the grip of envy, you fail to see how good God has been to you. You're not thinking about what you have, you're thinking about what you don't have. And when we're envious, we tend to magnify another person's good fortune at the same time we minimize our own. The sun just seems to shine more brightly upon them than us. One of the more oft-cited examples of envy in cinematic and theatrical canon is that of Peter Schaeffer's play called Amadeus. The play was written, I think, in 1979, and shortly thereafter, about 4 or 5 years, there was a movie made, a very highly fictionalized account from Mozart's life. The story is about a man named Antonio Salieri. He's a real man. He composed music for the Emperor Joseph of Austria in Vienna, but in Schaeffer's play and in the movie, we're told that Antonio has dedicated his life to serving God. His primary goal was to bring glory to God through music. But his gifts do not match his personal wishes. His music was pleasant, it was popular, it was enjoyable, but his compositions were not masterpieces. And then Antonio Salieri meets Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, and he becomes painfully aware of his mediocrity, because everything that Mozart touches turns to gold. In the play and in the movie, Mozart is presented as a buffoon, crude and childish and obscene, and yet blessed with extraordinary talents. And as Mozart's fame grows, so does Antonio Salieri's envy. He becomes obsessed with Mozart's gifts at the expense of forgetting his own gifts. He begins to plot ways to destroy him. And he's partially successful in that Mozart did die very young, but there's this hefty price that is paid by Salieri by the end of the movie. In the opening scene of the film, if you've seen it, he tries to take his own life. That's how it starts out. He's guilt-stricken over what he feels is his complicity in Mozart's death, and a priest comes to visit Salieri to hear his confession. The confession is the unfolding of the whole movie, the retelling of the story. And the priest arrives, and the aged Salieri is sitting in a wheelchair playing on the piano, and Salieri identifies himself as a composer and asks his confessor if he knows anything about music. And the priest admits, yes, he did learn some music growing up there in Vienna. And so he seizes the opportunity, Salieri does, to ask him some questions to test his own reputation. So he begins to play tune after tune that he has written. And the priest doesn't recognize any of them. He shakes his head, embarrassed and frustrated. The Salieri keeps asking the priest, can you not recall any melody of mine? I used to be the most popular composer, the most famous composer in Europe. I wrote 40 operas alone. And then there is a pause. And he says, wait, what about this one? And Salieri plays the opening measures of a sparkling little tune. And the priest lights up almost immediately. Yes, I recognize that. That's a great tune. I didn't know that you wrote that, he says. And Salieri's face darkens with malice. His eyes narrow, his brow furrows with contempt, and he says, I didn't write it. That was Mozart. So this all-consuming envy precludes him from seeing just how God has blessed him. It eliminates all of his gratitude. And that's often the punchline of envy. It doesn't end with joy or happiness or love. It ends with misery. Inspiring us to say to God, the life you have given me just isn't good enough. How many times do we see that repeated over and over again in Scripture? The life you have given me just isn't good enough. You're being too good to other people. So Cain envies Abel. That envy sees himself as inferior. And with murderous intent, he attacks his brother. Or Leah and Rachel, as we mentioned. Rachel envies Leah's ability to have children, creating this strife and conflict in the home. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers envied him, maliciously selling him into slavery. We've already mentioned Saul and David. Daniel and his associates. Daniel's associates set him up to be thrown into the lion's den because they envied his influence and position. Christ and the religious leaders. It was Christ's countrymen who handed him over to be crucified. According to Mark 15, verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Israel and the nations. If you were to read Psalm 37 and 73, you hear the psalmist envying the wicked. He was jealous of their prosperity and ease in this life. They seem to sin without impunity. Meanwhile, the righteous suffer. But why would someone who is on their way to heaven, who has been blessed by the Word and Spirit, has knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, how would that person be envious of the wicked who are on their way to certain judgment? Which leads the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 23:17 to say, let not your heart envy sinners. So the Scripture has this way of diagnosing the symptoms of envy. But it also gives us a remedy. It also gives us a remedy for envy. The first part of that remedy is the cross. The cross, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Only the cross of Christ can destroy envy. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from envy and rivalry and embittered resentment. How can you ponder the great love that was poured out for us on the cross, that was poured out for sinners upon the cross, undeserving, unmerited, and still hold on to bitter envy and selfish ambition and rivalry? Consider the cross of Christ. Another thing that cures envy is the grace of God. We must plead for God's grace. Has there anything that we've said tonight that you have identified with in these descriptions of envy? Then I would encourage you to repent, to confess your sin, to acknowledge it, and ask God for help and trust in Christ alone to forgive your sins. It's grace that should define the Christian, not envy or rivalry. We don't need what other people have. What we really need is God's grace. And if you have grace, you are a friend of God. a highly, highly privileged position in this life. We are beloved and approved in Christ Jesus. Envy is preoccupied with what I feel I deserve, what I feel that I have earned. Jesus was the most unenvious person who ever lived. He received a death that he did not deserve, so that we might have a life that we did not deserve. Why should we complain when all of us get a life infinitely better than what we deserve? So the cross kills envy. The grace of God kills envy. God's goodness kills envy. Affirm God's goodness with gratitude. And this gets to the heart of what we read from Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Are we grateful when God blesses someone else? You see, gratitude is fundamentally incompatible with envy. They can't coexist. And gratitude is the proper posture for comprehending and embracing God's goodness. So the true test of envy, whether or not you can feel envy dissolving from your heart, leaving your heart, is that when you can look at what God gives to someone else and not to you, and you can say, thank you, Lord, for blessing that person with such and such a blessing. Can you affirm the goodness of God with gratitude? So the cross, God's grace, God's goodness, contentment. Learn contentment. Envy has this way of pressuring us to earn and to succeed and to compete with others so that we might overcome our perceived inadequacies and deficiencies and inferiorities. And at that moment, we have to ask ourselves, is Christ not enough? Is salvation not enough? Is God's unwavering love toward us in Christ not enough for contentment and joy and peace? Can I find greater joy in anything other than Christ? You know, that's the lie that the crafty serpent has been touting for millennia. God is holding out on you. He's holding back. He owes you. And yet God has freely and graciously and generously given us everything in Jesus Christ. And it's to Christ that's given the authority to apportion gifts to his people. So we feel envious of other people within the body of Christ, that they have something that I don't have. And yet that gift has been given to them by Jesus himself. And if Christ has given to me a certain gift and has withheld a certain gift from me that he's given to someone else, then I must learn to rejoice. Because I don't deserve a single gift. By definition, a gift is not merited. And if I don't have a particular gift, I have no cause for complaint. If I do have a particular gift, that's cause for humility and gratitude. For Christ is the head and king of his church, and he is the one who decides which persons will receive which gifts. You remember at the close of John's gospel that Peter has been reinstated as an apostle. He's been forgiven. He's been restored. And Jesus issues a prediction about his future, that what awaits him is a painful death. You remember what Peter's reaction is after getting that rather grim news, that grim prediction? He turns and he looks at John and he says, Lord, what about him? What about him? What about this man? And that's what comparison does. It looks at someone else and says, what about him? What about her? You remember Jesus' answer to Peter? He says, what is that to you? You follow me. See, all of us are accountable to God alone. And if ever we are tempted to look around and compare notes and evaluate our progress and judge the success of our own calling based on what we see before other people, let us remember that we have been called by God. We are accountable to God alone, called to please him alone. Eventually, we will answer to God alone. And if we use the progress of others to judge the success of our own calling, we will hear what Peter heard from the Lord Jesus. What is that to you? Follow me. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice with those who rejoice, that you would grant us an unwavering trust in your goodness, that you would deliver us from this sin of envy, and help us to meditate upon the cross of Christ pleading your grace, affirming your goodness. Teach us how to be content with what you have given us and to find rest in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join in singing number 405, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. 405. Let's stand together.